put it right in there. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to do it with hand gestures here. Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Jim. Well, as you know, Pastor Crystal and Chris aren't here this morning, and I hope you're as excited to see me as I am to see you. I think we have to remember to pray for our pastors as they're away in Colorado, and I think it's only fair, too, to pray for the four other people who were asked to speak today, but for reasons unknown couldn't make it, but surprise number five is here. I'd like to share a story that is still part of my personal walk. And I thought I wanted to do this in a way, and the way that I can do this, if I can remember, keep my focus on the outcome of the story, then the rest will be easy to share. But I'm no different than any of you. I'm no biblical scholar, but I'm trying to learn, just like you are, every single day to make sense of what it means to be a Christian, what we have availed to us in being the children of God. And I'm still learning constantly. Now, one of the things that keeps coming up in my life is I keep wondering, well, as I continue to grow, how do I continue to learn about God? I learn about Him. I'm trying to see, well, how does He fit into my daily life? How does the Holy Spirit work in my daily life? What does it really mean as a child of God? And how can I have a personal relationship with a God who commands the morning sun to come up every day, who's created all heavens and earth, is the very heartbeat in each of our hearts? How can I have a personal relationship with a God like that? A God who commands all things to be as they're to be, but yet He's my God. A God who has the power to give life, the power to take it away, the power to condemn a soul to hell, but at the same time, the power to invite one in to live with Him in eternity. So how do we do that? How do I do that? He has a power in that little voice of those babies that are crying this morning that just make our hearts melt. Or the sound I can remember when Jess was just little and we're holding her, when she's fed and she's happy, the little cooing sounds that come out. How can we explain this? It all comes from God. Yet how can we have a relationship with Him? And yet in the midst of it, I know He loves me. He cares for me. He cares for all of us. And He has a plan for my life. But yet, how can I relate in a personal relationship? Have I missed the mark? Well, this is what I'd like to share with you, a little bit of this continuing journey of mine to know this. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather together this day, first of all, we just ask Your presence to fill this place. Each heart that has come here this morning is a different place, has concerns, cares, worries. Some might be hanging on the edge of hope, Lord, just looking for a reason to hang on. We ask You to be that God, the God of all, who can administer, the only one who could minister to hearts of men. Make sense of these words that I'm going to mumble forth today. They would not be words of a mere man, but that only You can put meaning and life, living waters, into the words that come forth. Lord, there's nothing new that a man can discover out of the Word of God that You haven't presented a million times before. So I just walk humbly in You and ask that a piece of my life and my struggle in coming to know You, the joys and the victories, might touch your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, it's a continuing journey. I continue to ponder and ask. And as I go through each day, living in Haines, living wherever we are, you have your struggles. Monday morning comes up and you have people that we're with that we might not be sitting here. And it can be a different world. So how do we translate? How do I translate that living personal relationship of God into my Monday through Saturday life? Well, as I look at the Word of God, and the more I read this, unfortunately, it's taken me gray hairs to really understand this. I wish I'd known some of this when I was younger. But the Word of God, as I see Genesis to Revelation, it's amazing to say the least. It's written over 1,500 years, but yet it's a continuous narrative from Genesis to Revelation. I used to look at it as 66 books, each with a different message, a different author. Some authors wrote several books, but yet it's a continuous, cohesive message from beginning to end. And it seems to start off in Genesis 12, right here, where God has created man at the beginning, and then man turned evil. No surprise. And as we continue through the Bible in Leviticus, it talks about, again, man being evil again. So God makes an effort to bring them back. Deuteronomy, same thing. As we go through the Bible, it seems like our natural choice, our default, is for men to be evil or turn away from God. So what I see here is I read this in a whole right about here. This portion here is about God creating man, and the rest is a narrative of trying to get men to come back to him. And it all connects. Now, the beauty of this is I'm in that story too. And although all these books are connected in one continual narrative, there's one book that kind of popped out recently to me, and it's 1 Peter. Now, in the back of the Bible, you have Titus, you have Hebrews, you have 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, then this little book, Jude, and then comes Revelation. And these are often the forgotten books, little messages, but they are just packed with so many things. Now, 1 Peter, a very simple book, it has five chapters, maybe 105 verses, and he says, he's talking to the Jewish believers, these are converts, and he's talking to people who have just discovered Jesus for the first time, and they're growing and they're learning, and he's encouraging them. He's saying, hey, it's going to be tough, and he says things like, set your hope on the grace of Jesus. He's encouraging them. Be holy because I am holy, as Jesus says. Redeemed, you've been redeemed from the empty way of life. Your faith and your hope are in God. He says, continue on, he says, for you have been born again. What does that mean? He says, you're a chosen people. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of everything, he makes this statement. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that little verse, love covers a multitude, has haunted me for over 30 years, maybe even more. Trying to understand love covers a multitude of sins, what does that mean? Well, in my younger days, I thought, well, that was simple. When Lori and I first got married, I remember looking at this and we were talking about this. You know, Lori, marriage, you know, you're adjusting to new ways of life. Lori would leave the toothpaste capped off, and I said, well, you know, that's okay. Love covers a multitude, right? Then Lori goes and she changes the place where the toilet paper is supposed to be. Okay, that's all right, you know, big man that I can be. Well, love covers a multitude. Forgive her, Lord, she doesn't know what she's doing. But the point being on, love covers a multitude, I could never really figure that out. Now, it says covers a multitude of sins, and here's where it gets real exciting for me. Now, we all know about sin. It's mentioned in the Bible from beginning till end. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sin is called hatah, and it simply means to miss the mark. Now, here's where it gets real confusing and interesting, and again, I have to disclaim that I am no biblical scholar. I'm just a person, a lay person, who's curious and trying to find everything about God I can. But that word, Hebrew word, hala, translated to miss the mark or sin, does not have a direct translation into the Greek Bible. Now, this is confusing because normally you can look it up and find the Greek. And what it was, there was no Greek equivalent. So the Hebrew meaning taken from the Old Testament was given a Hebrew Greek name in the New Testament. And thus, it's the same, to miss the mark. That sin is nothing more to miss the mark, to fail, to progress as if we were not intended to go, to take a course that was not intended. Simple as it sounds. The Bible tells us, well, what does it mean to miss the mark? Now, here's something else. The Bible doesn't really tell us sin. It tells us what the fruits of sin are, and some of them are, you've all read these, and here is in Galatians 5:19. It says sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, wild parties, drunkenness, gossip, division, envy, dissension, selfishness, outbursts of anger, jealousy, and quarreling, and so on and so forth. But yet, these are all actions. These are all verbs. These are all displays of what sin is. So what is the sin itself? in the Greek word, the Hebrew that's now translated in the Greek, it's mentioned 173 times in the New Testament, 595 times in the Old Testament, and it always goes back to the narrative. What does sin do? It separates the nation of Israel from God. What does sin do? It separates us from God. It builds a wall. There's a chasm that we cannot cross. Now, here's where this starts to make sense to me. So, what do? We know that we come before the Lord and we confess our sins, but what is really going on here? Am I able to stop sinning? Am I able to bridge that gap myself? Now comes the word atonement. Now, the word atonement is mentioned throughout the Bible 81 times in the King James Version in Old and New Testaments, 91 times in the NIV, but 96 times in the New Testament. The word atonement, what does it mean? The word atonement simply means to cover, simply means to hide, to conceal, to cover up. Now, this is such an in-depth word study here, but just the surface of it is, in the Hebrew text, the word atonement, or the expression of atonement, was done through sacrifice, and the sacrifice was to just cover the sins until the Messiah was going to come again. So all it was a covering. Now, they had the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement was a time of atoning for our sins, covering the sins, but they did it symbolically by sacrificing two rams. Now, they were perfect. The sacrifice had to be blemish-free, had to be perfect. Now, I've often thought, you know, they were livestock people, raising cattle, farms, sheep, goats, all kinds of animals, pigeons. And if you had a whole flock of animals and you had to sacrifice one that was just going to go away, like giving it away, I think the human tendency would be, well, let's take the most sickly one here. Let's take the weakest one and get rid of it. It's going to be sacrificed anyway. But yet in the Levitical law, it specifically said it had to be the best of the entire herd, without blemish, without spot, without sickness. It was the fatted calf, the perfect one, and that came to be slaughtered. Now, two symbolic things. In the temple, the goat would be slaughtered, and the blood would flow all over the altar, thus signifying where it says in Hebrews, and Hebrews talks about the sacrificial lamb over and over, that blood had to be shed before there can be forgiveness of sins. But there's another part. What about love covering a multitude? The other part is the second goat would be brought before the high priest, hands would be laid on them, and all the sins would be transferred onto that animal. And then that animal would be whipped, and out of the gates it went, never to be seen again. It'd be running away. Thus, our sins are forgiven by the blood, and they are forever gotten as far as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalms. Now, Hebrews is an amazing book, and it talks quite a bit about the sacrificial lamb. Just 13 chapters, 303 verses, and all it's doing is it's kind of encouraging the Christians, the early Christians, saying, you have now walking a life with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a sacrificial lamb. He comes, and instead of standing daily in the court like the Old Testament, where your sins were covered, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus, has taken them, and your sins are forever gone. How can that be? In the early church, they kept switching back to Judaism because they were coming against a culture of tradition. And so the early Christians were said, well, no, you need to do this. No, you need to do this. And they almost got to a point, the early Christians, of saying, it's too hard to follow Jesus Christ. So let's introduce some more Jewish culture into our belief. And then that would make everybody happy. But the book of Hebrews is saying, no, you've run the race so well. You have a witness. There is no question that Jesus Christ is a sacrificial lamb. Continue on. Well, the difference was, and here is understanding this multitude of sin, is that in the Hebrew culture, the sacrifices had to be made daily, and the priest had to stand daily, where in Hebrews he says, the sacrificial lamb has come once and for all, has taken the sins of the world, has shed blood, and your sins are remembered no more. Now, Now, I've had to revert to notes here. Otherwise, this would go on for 2 hours. So I'm gonna stay to my notes. So the entire concept of atonement is simply to cover up. Now, this for me was a huge, huge discovery, because that concept goes from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelations, that there's a covering. But how does that have to do with love covers a multitude? Now, here's a little tidbit that I've seen in life as I get older. If you ever want to get a group of men together and turn them into teary-eyed, snot-runny, slobbering little crybabies, you just get them together and you start talking about their dads or their dogs. And I've seen this over and over, and it's that, and I have it too, you know. Well, you know, my dad's bigger than your dad, my dad's stronger than your dad, and, you know, and then I remember in high school, you say, well, my dad can whoop your dad, and, you know, well, my dad can whoop your dad twice on Sunday, and, you know, we all know my dad can whoop them all before they even woke up, you know. And that was my dad. He was my superhero, my everything. Now, in God taking me on this journey, he showed me how to understand this personal relationship through my father, unknowingly, but it took years. Now, my father, he's an Australian, bred and born through and through, came from the original prison families that were extricated to Australia. So very hardcore, very loud, very open, very, you know, she'll be right, mate, and just get a bigger hammer and away we go. And he was pretty tough and demanded that. Now, growing up, for me, my dad was always kind of hard, in my opinion. You know, if you could swing the hammer 10 times, he'd say, well, work hard and you can do it 15. And we would do things together, but my dad, I got to focus, My dad, he worked on tugboats in Canada. That's where my sister and I were born. And so I would go with him at every chance I get as a young boy to be with my dad, and I'd go on the boats, and we'd go along the fishing front. We'd see all the fishing boats, and he knew everybody. And he talked to everyone, and he'd tell me and introduce me to these men, and I'd just be a little guy, and he said, now, son, these are tough men. You know, these are the toughest of the tough. You know, these guys go out to sea, and they make their living, and I'm, as a kid, just swallowing all this up. So naturally, as a kid, I want to be tough because I want to be one of those people my dad talked about. Now, in high school, I joined the cross-country team. Now, it was a horrible time in high school because I was 6'2" and 140 pounds. I mean, I was just falling over myself all the time, dropping everything, and the only sport I can go out to was cross-country because they let everyone join who couldn't do anything else. But I remember telling my dad and my mom, says, you know, I'm on the cross-country team, and I would never come in. I'd never place. And he'd always say, well, who came first? Who was second? Who's, well, you know, my friend. And he was, oh, yeah, well, he's a good athlete. He's this and that. But it was never me till my third year. I got moved up to JV, but yet, for some reason, I could run. Everything was happening. And there was one particular race, and I was running and running and running, and I thought, something's wrong. Because there's no one in front of me. This is the truth. And I kept looking back. How can this be? Did I take a wrong turn on the course? Where is everybody? And when I ran across that line, they hand out these tickets, and it said number one. And I could not believe it. I'm not exaggerating. I looked at it and says, there must be a mistake. I ran home, and I told my dad. I says, Dad, look, number one. And he says, JV, maybe you'll be good enough to make varsity, you know. And it hurt. Now, but, you know, you suck it up. Now, Dad's big thing is he didn't like sissies, and in Australia you call them sookies. And if you cried, there was no crying, no tears. But Dad would always push along the way, because he was a tugboat man, worked up in the inside passes, always pushing along the way of working on the waterfront. So I says, okay, if those are the toughest men, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become a fisherman. So I did. I ended up going to Alaska, and I hated it. We were talking the other day, Darlene. The worst thing of all, the worst pain of being away, was the homesickness of just wanting to be home. But yet I was in this environment. It trawlers and crabbers, any boat I can get on, and just working hard. And I was still living at home. Well, on those boats, you work just very unchristian-like hours. You just go for days at times without ever sleeping. And I always wondered, am I tough enough? Am I good enough? So what I did was I'd get on these boats, and that driving force behind me to just be something my dad would say, that's my son, and I'm proud of him. There's nothing else you have to do. That's what was driving me all those years. And I'd get on those crab boats, and I'd think, okay, this is the test. And I'd look, and I'd find the toughest guy on the crew. And I'll say is, I just apply the 60-second rule. All I have to do, if you think, oh, we're going to go for 50 hours here nonstop, I'm not going to make it, you won't make it. And all I had to do is look at that one guy who was the toughest, and I'd see my dad. And I'd say, all I have to do is last 60 seconds till you drop. And that was my dad. And I did it every time. And each time it was an empty victory. And each time wanting to go home and say, Dad, am I tough enough now? Am I good enough for you? Well, there was a friend of his that came and visited, and he was a captain from Japan, and he would come visit us in Canada every time. And he would say, those are men. Those are real men. One day maybe you can be a captain. And he said, but you got to be tough. And there was a noon report. I got on the big ships as a able-bodied seaman. And every day, the noon report, the mate of the watch would fill out this noon report that say how many tons of fuel was burned, how many tons were left, estimated time of arrival, days from time of departure, how many nautical miles, 3,000, 4,000 nautical miles. And it would always have an estimated time of arrival in Korea at 3 days, 2 hours, 27 minutes. I mean, it was calculated like that. And then at the very bottom, it said, Watch Officer R. Smith. And I'd save all these things for my dad because he was a seaman. He'd come home and he'd say, who's this R. Smith? I says, well, that's the navigational watch officer. That's a real man right there. That's all I had to hear. I said, okay, Dad. So I went and I started at the bottom from a bedroom steward. And I worked my way up. And this was through years and years and years. Then I got on the deck department as an ordinary seaman. And then I kept moving up. I became the bosun's mate. And then I sat for my third mate's test. And this is huge. And I didn't really like going to sea because you're just away. And then I got on the ship. It was an APL line. It was a President Truman, and we were going all over the world. And I got promoted up to navigational watch officer. And all of a sudden, for the first time, realizing, wow. And I'm filling out the noon reports. And at the bottom of every noon report, it said A. Giddings. Navigational watch officer. I saved every one of those on his 45-day trip, and I brought him home. And I'm an older guy now, but it's still my dad. And I brought him home, and I says, hey, Dad, I always bring my family stuff home wherever I was in the world, and I said, hey, Dad, look at this. And he looked at him, and I said, yeah, look, we were burning 27 tons of fuel there, and, had to calculate it out and showing him things, and he never said much. And I said, watch officer, A. Giddings. 2 days later, I found that in the trash, and it broke my heart. And I thought, am I ever going to be good enough? What's the deal here? What else do I have to do? Climb Mount Everest to get my father just to say that's my son who I'm proud of? Well, as years went on and dealing with this, and I love my dad. I mean, he was my Superman, and we had a great relationship. But was always trying to earn his love. As he became older, he was in his 90s. Now I'm married and have a beautiful wife and daughter. And my dad had an operation, so I went back to help him during his operation. I stayed at his house. He was in Southern California. And we always laugh and joke because I visited him many times. And we, have fun and laugh and talk and do things, go down on the beach together. And then one morning as we're getting ready to go out to breakfast, I heard my dad call me from the bathroom. But it was different this time. It was a different kind of call. Not like I'm in trouble, but I couldn't make it out. He called my name. And I went over to the bathroom. I said, yeah, Dad, what's the matter? Are you okay? And my dad was standing there, and he was naked. He lost control of his bowels, and he had just made a mess. And he had a towel in his hand, and he was trying to clean himself, but the more he was trying to clean himself, the messier everything got. And he looked at me with such shame and embarrassment. He said, "Son, I need your help." I immediately went in and said, "Sure, Dad." Got him in the shower, washed him, made a few jokes here and there. And my dad just stood there as I washed him. And he said to me, "Son?" I said, "Yes, Dad." "Am I clean?" "Yes, you're clean, like a newborn babe." And then he went out and he got ready, and our goal was, we went out and we were going out to a breakfast, and our goal was, we had a goal, and we went out to breakfast at Denny's every day, and our goal was to start at the top of the menu and to go through every single thing so that we could say we ordered every single thing on this menu. I mean, hundreds of things. And so we went out, but in the back of my mind, it was different now. And Dad was joking, and we were talking. And that night when I came home, I put Dad to bed, tucked him in, and I was seeing Dad differently now and seeing myself differently. And I thought, that's my dad, and I'm your son. But I did wonder, why have you always been so hard? And I started looking around the house as he was sleeping and looking at things. And then I found this. It's a book of poems, handwritten. Everyone, page after page after page. Poems about me. And my sister. And I read them, and in here is the words that he was so proud, felt so lucky. He was so sad that he couldn't be a better father. That night I went over to my dad's bed. I sat down there and I got on my knees and I cried out to God and I said, "God, forgive him, for he knows not what he's doing. He didn't know. It's not his fault." And then these words came out. "Take me, Lord. Take me. I will pay his debt. I will cover it. Take me. Set him free. Have mercy upon him." At that moment, I suddenly understood love covers a multitude. But I couldn't have seen it any other way. So how does this translate into this message? How do I build a personal relationship with the living and holy God? It started by first coming to the book of poems and reading everything in there that is all about us and me and everything that he has done, everything that he had done for me and I hadn't even known. And in realizing what my father had done for me, I realized who I was. And that time when I went to go forth, I said, "Dad, I'm going to miss you. I'm really going to miss you." And he said, "Son, thank you again for helping me." And I said, "You're my father, of course." He said, "And you are my beloved son." In recognizing that, our relationship was changed forever. And we entered into a time of just loving one another, of embracing one another, of putting down the anger and the hurt and the pain, and we moved into a relationship where every single day for the next 7 years was nothing but a celebration of life and a healing in me, not in that he was saying, "I'm sorry," but in recognizing all along, I was my father's son wherever I went. So it is with our Heavenly Father, my brothers and sisters, that we go through life and sometimes it turns into an application. A personal walk with Christ is just a phone app I put up here. And I access it when I need, and everything's neat and tidy and clean. But there's more than that, and so often The world is giving us so many things to look at that we forget that the most important thing is who we are in Him. But until we recognize that all along He's been covering us, He's been hiding all our sins and transgressions so that we can be presented to the Father, that we never really know who we are. The Bible, continuous narrative, continuing to read it and discover new things. How long has this been going on? Adam and Eve, right here. The whole concept of Him covering us. Adam and Eve, He says, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them in their shame. God's been doing this from the beginning of time. And every single day, He covers us. And Jesus comes before the Father. And He says, Lord God, it's not His fault. They didn't know. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I will pay. I will take it. Put it on Me. Love covers a multitude. And He presents, as You are My Father and I am Your Son, these are the ones You have given to Me. I am their Father, and these are My sons and daughters. And I present them to You holy and blameless, spotless, without blemish. For these are My sons and daughters. Isn't that an amazing thing that God has done in my life? And being able to correlate the personal relationship with God must first come in knowing what He has done for us. And all the applications and all the busyness and all the things we can do, the running around will never get us there. But it's all about sitting with a book of poems and reading who He is to us. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord God. Thank You that You can take just the story of one person, how You've become so real to one. And we can recognize Your desperate cry throughout the entire Scriptures, Genesis to Revelations, Your desperate cry to be known to each one of us here. That we can stand one day and know that You are our Father and that we are Your sons and daughters. And all eternity can't change that or erase it. Help us to recognize the things in this world, Lord, that blind us to that truth. The busyness, the applications, the things we do that just blind us, that we don't have time to even recognize, to read the book of poems, to know that You've been covering us from the beginning while we never even knew it. Lord God, it is our prayer. As we continue to walk together, arm in arm, hand in hand, that we encourage each other to continue to grow and walk deeper, to know the height, the breadth, the depth, and the width of Your amazing love for us. Lord, there is no plateau, there is no place we can come to where we say we're there. But may we encourage each other continually in the pain and the suffering, in the muddy streets we walk in the different things that we're faced with every day, that none of us are alone. Father, we're walking together as the body of Christ, united in You. For You are our Father, and we are our Father's Son. Now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.